Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm coming to you from the nation of Taiwan, continuing the work of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Catholics and, frankly, some of the non-Catholics within this nation. And it's been a joyous time. Please keep praying for fruits of this work to last generations. Now, in this hour, we are going to focus on Jesus' words, "I've not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it." That's Matthew 5, verse 17. Those are extremely important words that ought not be taken for granted. Jesus did not abolish all the covenants that came before him. He didn't abolish the law that came before him. In fact, the way St. Thomas Aquinas reads that text with the concept of old law and new law in the Latin testamentum, it simply means old covenant and new covenant in a very simplistic sense. And therefore, I want to draw your attention to the fact that the covenant in Jesus Christ, in some ways, in certain ritualistic practices, have superseded some of the old covenant practices. We no longer need to be circumcised. We no longer have to adhere to the dietary laws. We no longer have to adhere strictly to the purification laws. However, the moral, liturgical, and religious precepts of the old covenants not only remain binding, they have become elevated in the new and eternal covenant of Christ. And therefore, if we think in the lens of a hermeneutic of continuity, as Pope Benedict XVI so brilliantly shared with us, we start seeing that Jesus fulfilled and elevated the covenants. All the covenants point to him not to do away with the covenants before, but so that some of those promises remain perennial, and some of those promises have been completely fulfilled in him and in the Catholic Church. So we talk about that, and we go on from there to then talk with Jay Budaczewski about a vaccine for this pandemic of intellectual lunacy. We all are asking what's happening to the world. Why does it seem like everyone has gone insane? Why are so many things that we all would think were commonsensical yesterday, today is either hateful or even criminal or archaic? It's lunacy is what it is. But that lunacy has its grounds in a systematic ordering of breaking down reason. And Jay and I speak about that. Let's take a look at the headlines first.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Wednesday, March 11th. It's the feast of St. Alexius Ussay Young. Today's news is brought to you by Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. President Trump says the U.S. military has destroyed 10 mine-laying vessels, while the Pentagon puts that number even higher. Mark Mayfield with the latest.
He posted on Truth Social the inactive mine-laying boats and/or ships had been hit and completely destroyed. This follows reports that Iran was laying mines in the Strait of Hormuz to disrupt oil moving through the region's key choke point. About one-fifth of the world's crude oil passes through the strait.
A preliminary report says the U.S. is at fault in a deadly strike on an Iranian elementary school. Simon Marks reports that's according to the New York Times, citing U.S. officials and others familiar with the report.
U.S. officials familiar with the findings of the investigation say the strike on the elementary school was an American error. It was built on the grounds of a former base for the Revolutionary Guards in Manab in the south of the country and was incorrectly listed as a military target.
The Tomahawk missile strike happened at the start of Operation Fury, killing at least 175 people, many of them children. A missing priest in Mexico has been found dead. 53-year-old Father Juan Manuel Madrigal was reported missing Sunday, and his body was later found about 12 miles from his parish. Local reports say that he had left to celebrate Mass in another community when his whereabouts became unknown. No cause of death is yet known. And oil prices may have pulled back from four-year highs, but the price of gas continues to creep up. AAA reporting the national average for a gallon of gas jumped overnight to $3.57. A week ago, the national average was at $3.19. From your Ave Maria Radio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, I've not come to do away with the law, I've come to fulfill it. He deliberately places himself in the grander covenant story of Israel. He tries to declare that the entire drama of salvation history, Sinai, temple, sacrifice, priesthood, purity, kingship, even prophecy, all of these reach its intended completion in him as a person. No one in history had ever claimed that before. And no one could fulfill it the way he did. So the question is not whether the law mattered. The question is, what was the law moving toward? And this is an important question. It's an important way to think about this. Because from the beginning, the covenant at Sinai formed a people that were redeemed. But after the Exodus, Israel stood at the mountain as a nation rescued through the gift of blood, the gift of water, the gift of the law. They passed through the sea, they ate manna in the wilderness, God gave them the Torah as a gift, and the Hebrew word Torah means instruction, basically instruction of how to live, the moral code of living. It was a charter, however, for their covenant relationship, communion with God. And it completely reshaped their worship, their ethics, their communal life. Israel, from that point on, lived differently from Egypt and Canaan and the rest of the world. The ritual prescriptions in the law had a real historical purpose, though. We don't understand them, but in the ancient Near East, worship practices easily blended with practices of idolatry, fertility cults, sacrificial systems, and those would easily deform the human person. And so Israel received detailed instructions about sacrifices, dietary boundaries, purification rites, even the priestly garments and their design, sacred days, temple architecture. These statutes trained the social imagination. They guarded holiness. They cultivated a sense of divine transcendence, and they reinforced the identity of the people. The small nation, surrounded by empires, required very visible markers to preserve fidelity to the one God. The book of Leviticus reads foreign to all of us. I understand this. But in its original setting, it was a school for reverence. Blood on the altar, incense rising, lambs offered morning and evening, festivals ordered by liturgical calendar. All of this formed a people who understood that sin carries weight on the whole society and that communion requires constant liturgical mediation. Even the dietary restrictions, they actually separated Israel from pagan table fellowship. Because of the dietary restrictions, the Israelites simply couldn't sit at table with people who worshipped other gods. Clean and unclean categories communicated not really biological uncleanness, even though sometimes it did that. It actually communicated a greater sense of covenantal impurity, liturgical impurity. Nonetheless, these rites possessed a provisional character. In the letter to the Hebrews, the author explains, the law had a shadow of the good things to come. The sacrifices could never fully cleanse the conscience. The temple pointed beyond itself. The Passover lamb signaled a greater deliverance. The Day of Atonement anticipated a definitive expiation. The prophets gradually deepened that insight. Jeremiah, for example, he spoke of a new covenant written upon the heart. Ezekiel promised a new spirit to be given out to all souls. Isaiah talked about a servant who would bear our iniquities. So when Jesus came about and announced that the fulfillment was here, he was presenting himself as priest, but also as victim and temple. So yes, he celebrates the Passover, but then he identifies the bread with his body and the cup with his blood. He enters Jerusalem during the feast, but he offers himself as the true Passover lamb. His crucifixion coincides with the slaughter of lambs in the temple precincts. His resurrection inaugurates a new creation on the first day of the week, and that's why the sacrificial system has its goal in Christ's single oblation that accomplished what all the countless offerings had prefigured. Because the substance has arrived, the shadows could yield. The Council of Jerusalem in Acts discerned that Gentile converts didn't have to circumcise themselves anymore. They also didn't have to observe dietary observances. Paul, in Galatians, argued that the law functioned as a pedagogue until Christ. But once faith has come, the guardian's temporary authority concludes. But that development, I want to make clear, does not imply that God changed his mind. It reveals that history moved towards a climactic moment when the types finally met their archetype.
The ritual code, however, served formation. After the incarnation and Paschal mystery, access to God happens through the person of Jesus Christ. Baptism replaces circumcision. The Eucharist replaces the Todah, sacrificial meal. The church becomes the living temple, built of stones but formed by grace. And so certain ceremonial obligations no longer bind because their meaning is elevated in Christ's redemptive act. But the moral precepts, rooted in God's own character, remain. The Decalogue, these are enduring truths about worship, family, life, fidelity, property, truthfulness, interior desire. These commandments arise from the Creator's design for human flourishing. They are grounded in natural law. They are confirmed by divine revelation. And Jesus intensifies the depth of them. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses anger as the seed of murder and lust as the seed of adultery. He calls his disciples to love as enemies, to forgive without calculation, to practice hidden almsgiving, to prayer, to fasting. I mean, the moral horizon was not removed because the laws were removed. Christ expanded the moral horizon from external compliance to interior elevation in the life of grace. And that elevation shows continuity and growth. Under the Old Covenant, Israel learned obedience through concrete statutes that shaped their divine life. But under the New Covenant, God's grace penetrates the soul and the heart through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Romans 8, "The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit." The fulfillment of Christ is empowerment, to be sure, but it's the same God who engraved those commandments on stone to begin with. He now inscribes his will into the human person, in our conscience, in our hearts. And it's why the abolition of ritual ordinances is not moral relaxation. I want to make that clear. On the contrary, Christ calls us into deeper holiness. He commands perfection after the pattern of the Heavenly Father. Marriage is the indissoluble covenant. It restores its original dignity. No more hardness of heart, he warns. He is the least, but he speaks with final judgment, and he calls us to love as he loves. These teachings exceed minimal compliance. They actually summon a mature communion grounded in Christ's own charity. Historically, that demand was hitherto unthinkable. As the gospel moved beyond Judea into the Greco-Roman world, the church discerned that Gentile believers would enter the covenant through faith and sacramental incorporation. This universality was God's promise to Abraham being made manifest. All the nations would receive blessing. But the ceremonial boundary lines that once preserved Israel's distinctiveness, they gave way to a missionary horizon. Every tribe, every language came to Christ. And theologically, that is how God moved our hearts. He revealed himself gradually, fulfilled it in the person of his Son. The law prepared for grace, but he didn't abrogate all the law. It's not like all of them were abolished immediately. No, Christ fulfilled it, elevated it, so that now the Christian call is even higher. And that's why that truth shapes our conscience. When I read the Gospels, I'm encountering the Lord who requires of me purity of intention, integrity of my speech, faithfulness in my thought, generosity of heart. The standard has risen, my friends. External observances are not enough. And so what do? Run to deeper interior conversion. Ask the Holy Spirit to convict and strengthen us. Through confession, Eucharistic communion, discipline, prayer, we grow in the likeness of Christ. And therefore, our covenant life in the present age involves constant grateful remembrance, courageous obedience. We cherish the Hebrew Scriptures as a living, continuing revelation. We study Leviticus and Exodus as sacred history because all of them communicate the holiness and love of our Father. And we recognize that the cross was what they pointed to. The veil has been torn, access has been opened. The sacrificial lamb now reigns. And that's why our Christian morality reflects participation in the divine life. The commandments remain our luminous signposts, but when Christ declares that he fulfills the law, he affirms its divine origin and then elevates it with a law inscribed upon our hearts because Christians are called to the highest Christ-like standard. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
Feeling worn out, overwhelmed, or just plain tired of feeling tired as a parent? Well, you're not alone. Parenting can drain even the most faithful moms and dads, especially at this time of year.
Join us, Dr. Craig and Lisa Popcheck, for a free Ave Maria Radio webinar, Reclaiming the Joy of Parenting, Overcoming Burnout, on Wednesday, March 18th at 7:30 p.m. Eastern.
Get practical, faith-filled tools to recharge your batteries and rediscover the joy of raising Catholic kids. Register now at AveMariaRadio.net.
Steve and Janet Ray here, announcing we are back in the Holy Land, ready to introduce you to our favorite places in the world, the land where God walked. Mass at the most holy sites, pray the mysteries of the Rosary where they happened, and experience the Bible in vivid color. We have led over 100 groups through this land, sharing the whole story of salvation. Of all the pilgrimages in all of the world, this is the one you should not miss.
Find the Ave Maria Radio travel tab at AveMariaRadio.net.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. What is happening to our world? Why have we gone, quite frankly, insane? Joining me to have a conversation to help us diagnose the problem is Jay Budashevsky. He is the author of The Pandemic of Lunacy. This is a great book published by Creed and Culture. It's a sane book, and it's a book that puts the finger on the pulse of our modern insanity and paints a pathway forward. Jay, thank you for joining us. How are you?
I'm great. Thank you very much. I'm glad to be on your show.
I'm very glad to be able to reconnect with you. And the entire premise of your book has to do with reason, or at least the decay of reason into the decay of sanity. And I want to invite you to help our listeners understand the distinction between the two and what has happened.
To understand what has happened?
Yeah, essentially what has happened to our culture in this decay of reason and decay of sanity?
Well, we are being swamped. We are being overtaken, infected by a pandemic of lunacies, of delusions. And it's worse than the COVID pandemic, because that one was transmitted body to body by viruses. But this one is transmitted mind to mind by pernicious ideas, crazy ideas like basic right and wrong are different for everyone, or both sexes must make the same choices, or the truth about God doesn't matter. This is happening to us. It's not just some of these ideas, you know, like you can make up your own sex, seem to many people just silly, but none of these are really silly. They're actually harmful. They hurt people, and they're dangerous for our culture.
What you just highlighted also shows that modern man seems to have forgotten that ideas have consequences. Somewhere along the line, we seem to have forgotten that. Can you diagnose that issue for us and help us re-understand the fact that ideas, social ideas, really have drastic and dangerous consequences?
In order to say that ideas don't have consequences, you would have to believe that your ideas have no connection with the world. And a lot of people really do think that. They think that whatever I believe makes it so, that I don't have any constraint from the shape of reality. Thomas Aquinas made the great saint, made the point long ago that God's mind makes reality because he's the creator. Our minds have to reflect reality because we're created beings. We can't create it. We can't think of a dog with wings and there will be a dog with wings. We have to observe what is out there, and that includes observing the truth about ourselves, observing the truth about right and wrong, observing the truth about men and women, and all of this kind of thing. This is connected with the idea that each person has his own nature, each person has his own reality. Ultimately, a lot of people think that we can create the world and usurp the place of God. That's what it amounts to.
One of the things you point out very early in your book, too, is the fact that it's easy for us who try to grapple with reality as it is to see others revolt against reality and think that all of them are grifters. But what you point out is some people really have undergone a kind of complete self-deception. They believe the lies that they're putting forth.
Yes, yes, that's right. I think that some self-deceptions, it's impossible to believe them all the way down. Mm-hmm. If you tell yourself, as I once did tell myself, that there's no difference between good and evil because we really just make them up, all deep down you really know that you're lying to yourself, but you tell yourself that you're not, and you try not to think about it. There is something interesting. Even when people tell a lie, a known lie, their conscience will at some level bother them, and in order to justify the lie to themselves, they have to try to convince themselves that it's true, or try to convince themselves at least that they believe that it's true. And even the grifters fall into that trap. After a while, they buy into their own grift. They lose track of what's true and false anymore. Doctor, when you were a kid, I'm sure I did this. I'm sure that there were times when Mom said, "Don't go in there and have any cookies because we're about to have any dinner." And you know, you sneak in there and you're rattling around with a cookie jar, and Mom says, "What are you doing in there? I hear noise." And he says, "Oh, I'm not doing anything, Mom, but I hear the cookie jar." No, Mom, it's just the dog with his supper dish." No, we don't have a dog." Well, you know, you have to tell one lie to cover up another lie, mm-hmm. and then another lie to cover up that lie, and another lie to cover up that lie until you don't know whether you're coming and going. And that happens when we deceive ourselves, too. We tell one lie to ourselves to cover up another lie. It's a vicious circle.
And that vicious circle creates a kind of mental domino effect, and that's why you point out, again, early on in your book, that the mind that willingly accepts one bad idea becomes susceptible to other bad ideas, even if they don't logically follow. Can you share with us how that happens?
Yes. The universe that God created is, you might say, that it's tightly knit together. If you try to pull any thread loose, it's like pulling on a yarn in a shirt. You know, the whole thing begins to come unraveled. So that when you lie to yourself about one thing, it's going to be very hard to keep your mind straight about other things. It's like the cookie jar problem again. You know, in order to tell a lie about whether he's been in the cookie jar, he has to tell a lie about the dog. Well, it's like that for us too. In order to tell a lie about the nature of men and women, we have to deny that creation is ordered as God intended it to be. We have to deny that there is such a thing as human nature. We have to deny that, or we have to say that each person has his own nature or some such nonsense as that. One thing leads to another. Now, I won't say that if you buy into any single one of these fallacies, these lunacies, you're going to believe them all, but there is this connection between them so that it isn't as though I can have my favorite lunacy and then everything will be okay because I'll be sane in every other department of life. The world is not like that.
I'm laughing at the reality of it, but there really is also a kind of sobering call behind this, because like you mentioned, that definition of the favorite lunacy, there's a natural consequence to it, and horrible ideas have horrible consequences. But can you also share about how some bad ideas seem to have attractive consequences, and that's why it's problematic?
Yes, one of our lunacies today. You know, disordered sex, of course, has bad consequences. If you have sex outside of marriage, if you divorce, this is going to hurt the kids. It's going to hurt you. Sometimes we convince ourselves that that isn't true because we're able to push the bad consequences off onto the next generation. Mm. Or sometimes the bad consequences happen to us. Somebody wonders, why can't I feel close to a woman anymore? Well, it's because you've reduced yourself to just a copulating machine. We close our eyes to the consequences that are happening. Now, the interesting thing, there was a T.S. Eliot once remarked that we're dreaming of systems so perfect that nobody has to be good. That was the idea with the birth control pill, for instance, that we thought, well, nobody will have to be good sexually. Good and, you know, good and evil in the sexual realm are just arbitrary anyway, because now nobody is going to get pregnant and there won't be any more out of wedlock pregnancies. Well, it's not true. The birth control pill had its own consequences. It changed people's attitude towards sexuality completely, and even made them begin to think that the difference between men and women doesn't make any difference, or that sex has no procreative meaning, or that it doesn't have to bond the partners. You know, it's even trying to uncouple things from their consequences has consequences. I think of it like this. You know, sometimes when we're thinking about these consequences, it's as though we're being chased by a traffic cop because we've gone too fast. Mm-hmm. We've driven dangerously. Now, if you have a fairly intact conscience, you're going to feel bad and you're going to slow down and you're going to let yourself be pulled over by the cop, whether it's those consequences or whether it's conscience. But if we reach a certain level of denial, instead of pulling over, we're going to speed up and try even harder to get away from the cop and commit other crimes. Turn at high velocity down a one-way street. Lean out the window and start shooting at the cop. We can shoot at our consciences, too, and drive ourselves further and further into lunacy. And we can shoot at the consequences, and that's where we get attempts to solve all our problems chemically.
My guest is Jay Bojaszewski, and he is the author of Pandemic of Lunacy. This is a sobering, clear book about where we've come, what's going on, but also pathways forward in terms of saving society. Continuing on the other side, stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria, Florida, a big kind of small town, where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
Hello, friends. Deacon Harold Birksivers here. And I haven't been this excited about an up-and-coming speaker for a long time, Dr. Marcus Peter. Dr. Peter has the gift of combining deep theological insight, wisdom, and knowledge with personal testimony and story in a way that makes the power of the church's teaching and God's love felt deeply in the heart of all who hear him. If you are looking for someone for your next conference, parish mission, or event, look no further than Dr. Marcus Peter.
Visit MarcusBPeter.com to book Dr. Marcus Peter to speak at your event. At the Ave Maria website, you can continue the discussion and education through the Ave Maria Radio's links to social media. Ave Maria Radio has accounts on Facebook, X, TikTok, YouTube, and Instagram. Go to AveMariaRadio.net and find the social media symbols at the top of your screen. Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I said to the sisters one day, what do you think you're going to look like in heaven? Oh, some of them had absolutely magnificent ideas. I didn't think of one of them. And so I got desperate because then my turn came. I didn't know what to say. And so in desperation, I said, what do you think I'll wear in heaven? And they all said with one voice, armor!
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic. Who leads the church on its missionary path through history? The principal agent is the Holy Spirit, according to the Catholic Catechism. Urged on by the Spirit of Christ, the church must walk the path Christ trod, a way of poverty and obedience, service and self-sacrifice, even unto death. The blood of martyrs is the seed of Christians, says the Catechism. Throughout her history, the Church has experienced the discrepancy between the message and some of the messengers. This is why she follows the way of the cross, a way of penance and renewal, to extend Christ's reign. The process of evangelizing involves bringing the gospel to ears that have never before heard it, establishing God's presence through Christian communities and eventually local churches. There will be times of defeat as the Church touches individuals and communities only reached by degrees. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Pete. I'm talking with Jay Budziszewski. He is the author of Pandemic of Lunacy, How to Think Clearly When Everyone Around You Seems Crazy. Jay, you were talking earlier about conscience, this concept of conscience. And so many of our listeners right now, even as they're listening to you, are thinking, I see a lot of the lunacy around me. And one of the questions is, how does their conscience not prick them? Like, what's going on within them? And you've engaged that. So help us understand what's going on.
I have. This is my take on it. Conscience, we tend to think today that conscience is just one thing. We also tend to think that that one thing is something that's pumped in from the outside by socialization. You know, mom and dad tell you something, your priest tells you something, the policeman tells you something, your school teacher tells you something, and all those somethings get inside of you and make up a conscience. Mm. Actually, that's not true. The classical thinkers understood conscience is really two things, not one. One of them is, so to speak, factory equipment. There are some things that a person with a human mind and a human moral intellect can't not know. There isn't a soul in the world, including murderers, who don't know that it is wrong to take innocent human life, for example. Now, there's also a second level that was called synderesis. Mm-hmm. Now, there's a second level, which the ancients called conscientia. It's where we get the word conscience. And that's where you apply those things. And here's where we can make mistakes. We can apply something incorrectly. We can say, for instance, well, I know I should be faithful to my spouse. That really means being faithful to my lover. So the lady next door loves me more than my wife does. So she's really more my wife than my wife is. You know, we tell ourselves lies like that, and we can go really, really crazy really quickly. Now, when we go wrong on one of the big ticket items, it's okay to murder or something like that, since we can't lie to ourselves all the way down, conscience is going to do something to us. Now, you use the expression prick. Does it prick us? Well, if by prick you mean that we experience remorse, most people do most of the time, not everybody. And none of us all of the time. I dare say that probably nobody among your listeners today, I would include myself here, you, probably no one has never had this experience. You did something, you knew that it was wrong, but you didn't feel bad about it.
Mm.
You know, remorse doesn't always kick in for everybody all the time. We can even sometimes do things to make it go away. I was on a radio show once. I was talking about this, and a guy called up, and he says, I know what you mean. He says, I'm a drunk. I'm on the wagon now, but I'm an alcoholic. And he says, when I used to drink, I would feel bad for drinking, and so I would drink.
Mm.
So you've got another vicious circle. Now, besides remorse, which is the weakest of the consequences, that is, of the punishments of conscience, there are others that don't affect the feelings. You know, conscience really, deep down, is not guilty feelings, but it's guilty knowledge. And when you've got that guilty knowledge and you don't repent, other things kick in. There's the urge to atone. So we start hurting ourselves, and we may even not understand why we're doing it. We have a sense deep down that we've broken our relationships with God and man, so we start to form substitute relationships with people who commit the same sins that we do. We we refuse to confess that we have done wrong, but the confessional urge generated by conscience is still there, so we may find ourselves blurting out, confessing every sort of detail of what we did, except that it was wrong.
Mm.
And then finally, we have an urge for justification. It's a New Testament word, but I think that this is, you know, we should understand this is not just something that only Catholics should believe. We have an urge when we know we've done wrong to get back into right. Now, if we refuse to get back into right, then we will justify ourselves in the other sense, by which I mean make excuses. And it's funny, the moral law in us is so strong that we'll even use perversions of the moral law to try to justify the immoral things that we've done.
And so, like you rightly highlight, we actually have to do a lot of intellectual work, frankly, bending over backwards to convince our souls of moral lies and to accept them as if they're truth.
Oh, yes. It's very, very difficult. You have to expend enormous work. There may be things that you have to, well, for example, Margaret Mead, the famous anthropologist, went out and studied some of these islanders in the South Sea and said, oh, you know, they don't, sexuality, it's just whatever you want to do for them. They don't have any ideas about marriage or adultery or promiscuity or anything like that. Later anthropologists visited them and said, that wasn't true. She was saying things that weren't there. She was failing to see things that were there. They actually had strong ideas about some of these things. But her own life was disordered in these ways. And so she had to distort her own perceptions of it and write books essentially to justify herself. This is enormous. A lot of it is also for ordinary people, not concocting crazy theories which justify us or seem to justify us, but rather just not thinking about things. It's like Scarlett O'Hara in Gone with the Wind. I'll think about that tomorrow. And we've all been guilty of that at some time or other, so we should understand how that works.
And let's be honest, too. It's because thinking through moral decisions, thinking about truth so that I can live a good life, that's hard work. That's work that takes time, concentration, and frankly, meditation and contemplation.
Yes, it does. And it is also disturbing in another way, because we may find we need to change.
Mm.
And even if you can see the reason why you need to, one resists that. One doesn't want to and tries to believe that it isn't true. That's hard work, too, is facing the truth for our own good. You know, the interesting thing about God, he tells us don't do certain things, do certain things. And we think, oh, he's inhibiting our freedom. He's inhibiting our happiness. No, he wants our happiness much more than we do. He loves us way more than we love ourselves. We don't love ourselves nearly well enough or we'd be listening to him.
That raises then one of the other lunacies that you bring up that everyone listening is thinking of, which is today it's almost impossible to have an honest conversation about what's right and wrong, that notion of objective good and objective evil.
Yes, those are some of the fallacies, some of the lunacies that I discussed in the book. As a matter of fact, basic right and wrong are vague and equivocal. How much do we hear that, right? Mm-hmm. Everything is shades of gray. There is even a movie with the title 50 Shades of Gray. Now people say there was another movie came out, More Shades of Gray, something like that.
Oh, really?
We think that basic right and wrong are different from everyone. We think that sometimes we just have to do the wrong thing. I teach about the classical doctrine of the virtues in my classes, the cardinal virtues, you know, justice and prudence and temperance and fortitude, and the spiritual virtues, because we're reading Thomas Aquinas, so it's appropriate to talk about his view of this, even though it's a secular university, faith, hope, and charity. But my students will sometimes say, some of them will say, but Professor, you're talking about the virtues, about people having good character. There's no such thing as good character. I learned that in my psychology class. Everybody just responds to the incentives in front of them. And good character versus bad character is a delusion. People really don't differ. That is nuts. You know, I can imagine, how would you advise your daughters that way? Don't worry, dear, if the guy that you're thinking about marrying is a louse. Don't worry if he's a scoundrel, because really he isn't. Everybody is equally scoundrelly and equally lousy, and it's going to make no difference. Just make sure he's got the right incentives.
So it's not just a question of disagreeing on what's right and what's wrong. We then tell ourselves that we had the right intention about doing what we most probably believe was the wrong thing, and that's a valid lunacy as well. We'll pick that up on the other side, Jay. I'm so sorry. We're out of time in this segment. Continuing on the other side with Jay Budaczewski. He is the author of Pandemic of Lunacy, How to Think Clearly When Everyone Around You Seems Crazy. This really is a brilliant book that presents with comprehensive clarity the intellectual issues that we're facing right now in the culture and how we ought to be finding pathways forward, finding an objective truth and an objective grounding so that we can have real conversations and hopefully save the culture. Stay tuned, I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend, Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
This program brought to you in part by the following nonprofit research and educational institute.
This Lent, join Catholics across the country starting on Ash Wednesday, February 18th, for Bible Across America, a nationwide study on the practical relevance of the Bible for our daily lives as we prepare to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord on Easter Sunday. Spearheaded by our sponsor, the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, with some of today's leading Catholic voices. To learn more, visit stpaulcenter.com/ave.
Living the Beatitudes with Father Bjorn.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Saint Jose Maria Escriva says that we are called to light up the pathways of this earth by being sowers of peace and joy. This comes from being aware that we are sons and daughters of God. On the road of life, though, we find dangers, but God walks with us every step of our life, pouring out the gifts of His Holy Spirit upon us. Our Lady is our companion, like GPS in our car, connected to the cloud and bringing the latest updates to help us navigate our journey and get out of traffic on the way to the eternal kingdom. We don't want to get into family fights on our way to God's vacation destination, but we should be the sowers of peace and joy. We shouldn't accept substitutes, accept only the authentic identity of being His children, His sons and daughters. Let's grow in happiness and bring peace to those around us. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God.
For more about the Beatitudes, visit EWTNRC.com.
Christ is the answer, with Father John Ricardo.
John 14. This is Jesus in the upper room with the disciples before he's going out to his sacrifice of himself for our salvation. And Philip says to the Lord, "Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." Jesus looks at Philip and says, "Philip, have I been with you all this time? Don't you understand? When you see me, you're looking at the Father." In fact, only two people throughout human history have given rise to the question, not who is he, but what is he? The two people are Buddha and Jesus. Buddha's answer was, "Don't come to me, don't look to me, look to my doctrine, look to what I teach." Jesus's answer was, "Come to me." all you who are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart." Jesus is explicitly claiming to be God.
Good afternoon and welcome back. Talking with Jay Budaczewski, author of Pandemic of Lunacy. In short, he's giving us a systematic answer to the question why everyone else around us seems ostensibly crazy. So Jay, I'm sorry we got cut off at the break. I want to pick up where we left off. You were just beginning to tell us how, on the one hand, you've got a society that's vague about what's good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong. Then on the other hand, you've got a society that's arguing for, but I had the best of intentions, without giving you a standard for what measures the best.
Yes, well, you know, intentions do have something to do with the right and wrong of an action, but they're not the only factor. There are some acts that are intrinsically wrong. It doesn't matter what the intention was with which you performed it. For instance, if you deliberately take innocent human life, but you murder that person because you wanted some good outcome as a result, then it's still murder. It is still wrong. Intention is a consideration. The other thing here is that in one sense of the word, everybody, whenever he does evil, has a good intention. Thomas Aquinas pointed out it is impossible to perform any act except, as he put it, under the aspect of good. The thief doesn't just think it's evil to steal, but I'm going to do it anyway. He thinks it's good. It's good because I'll feed my family. It's good because it's unjust for that guy to have more than me. It's unjust because, gee, that really looks like something I'd like to have. He's thinking that his evil is good. Our minds are wired in such a way that that's the only way we can justify evil to ourselves, is by presenting it to ourselves as good. So from that point of view, there's always a good intention. You know, you're always intending good, but your understanding of the good is completely distorted.
And therein lies the issue, because when you consider intentionality in light of the fact that some acts, like you mentioned, are always intrinsically evil, the people who argue for intention still appeal to some standard of good. You know, like, I had good intentions, but that means that you have some recognition of what's actually good.
Yes, usually what they do, not always, but usually what people do in this situation is they define a good intention as the intention to bring about a good result.
Mm-hmm.
Utilitarianism is like that, the idea that results are the only things that matter. I can do any evil thing in the book as long as it brings about a better result. You know, the examples, philosophers like to use thought experiments. So suppose that there was that you could show that everybody would eat better if we killed that one man over there, and because we don't have a lot of food, and we just ate him. Well, I'm sorry, you can't, by your intention to bring about a good result, we'll all be better fed. You can't make the evil act good. There are some things that can depend. The goodness of the act may depend on the result. Is this a good time to cross the street? No, a truck is coming. It's going to flatten me. Is this a good time? Yes, because the traffic is clear. But there are some acts that are intrinsically wrong, and intention can't convert them into right.
Which then raises that further question. If intentions can't make an evil act right, no matter how much we try, then we are effectively saying that it's a series of good acts done habitually that determines, or at least communicates, the character of an individual. The problem is, you've got a society that doesn't even acknowledge that you can have bad characters and good characters.
That's right. If you say things like that, you're called judgy. And that has to do with another one of the lunacies, another one of the fallacies, that we must not ever judge anything, which is a judgment, really, isn't it? I judge you to be a person without virtue because you judge that there is virtue, you bad person. It's like saying that tolerance is the only virtue there is, and tolerance means tolerating everything, which is really quite lunatic.
Now, to take that a step further, then, if if there's no such thing as a good character and there's no such thing as a bad character, then you've got that further problem. Well, you know, I guess essentially everyone is a good person. So once again, we're looking at ends, but what are those ends? How does someone determine in this crazed culture what a quote-unquote good person is?
You know, we all have some common sense about this. A large part of the problem is that the mode of our education now is not to make us wise, but to make us clever. So the first thing you do when you go to university is that you learn all kinds of theories that you learn to unplug your common sense. That's all silly. That was just stuff for children that you learned when you were growing up. You learn to unplug your common sense and plug in these other theories like utilitarianism to take their place. But we all do have some common sense. Mm-hmm. Friendship is good. Honoring your parents is good. Taking care of your children is good. Turning the wheel of the generation so that there are children is good. Worshiping God is good. Finding the truth is good. Deliberating well is good. Deliberating badly is not good. You know, we all have some idea about this, but we just, and oftentimes it helps, it depends on how far gone people are, but oftentimes you can remind people of what they really do know. And they're sort of shocked back into reality, and they say, oh, yeah, I guess I did know that all the time.
Now, recognizing that, I want to expand the conversation from individual goodness to the concept of living society. I was stunned when I came across your item, Lunacy 6, about the political question, that you had a student who was taught by a political science teacher that all politics is meant to be self-serving. How do we lose that concept in society?
Well, it's partly from a perversion of individualism. Mm-hmm. There's a grain of truth in every one of these lunacies. In extreme individualism, the grain of truth is there is such a thing as the human person. The human person is a reality in himself made by God. The state, the community, is not a person. If I do something good or if I do something bad, I don't say the society, the community did that using me as its tool. I say I did it. Just like in the other end, if I shoot somebody with a gun, nobody says, well, I didn't really do it. My finger is what pulled the trigger. Blame my finger. No, I am the possessor of my own deeds. I am responsible for them. Now, what that means is that collectivism is wrong. We can talk about the warmth of collectivism all we want, but it is wrong. Now, individualism gets that, but goes wild with it and goes all the way into the other direction and thinks my individual judgments, my individual good is all there is. I can't have any good in common with other people. There can be no such thing as community. And, of course, that's not true. There are some things that are good for me in such a way that if I have more of them, well, look, if I might have money and I steal it, I get it by taking it away from you. There's no common good there. But if I have virtue, I didn't get it by taking it away from you. If you're wiser than I am, you didn't get that wisdom by taking it away from me, and I'm better off because of your wisdom too. So that virtue, for example, is a common good. The security of your country against enemies is a common good too, of a different order. There's no way to protect one citizen from invasion without protecting all of the citizens from invasion. They have community in this. So even though only the individual person is an individual person and the society is not a mega person, still, there are goods that we can have in common.
Which brings us then, like you mentioned, this concept of the common good. When we become so radically individualistic, one of the lies that permeates the culture is that, well, the government's here to take care of all of our individual needs. And that in and of itself is an ideological lunacy. Just help us address that.
Yeah, it is an ideological lunacy. All of these, I guess, are ideological in some sense. Mm-hmm. It's very interesting. I've been teaching for 45 years. When I began to teach political theory, political philosophy, my students would assume if there was a problem Well, there needs to be a law. If there was a problem, well, the government needs to do something about that. Well, that's not true. The government has a secondary, a subsidiary purpose. For instance, would you say that because children are not always raised well, the government should take over all children and abolish the institution of the family? Of course not. But the government can be a backstop in case some parents are abusing their children, for example. And even then, you try to do what's closest to the family as you can. You may have to take children away from extremely abusive parents, but you're going to try to give them to other parents instead of just putting them in a government orphanage. The purpose of government is to not take care of all of our needs, but to do those things that only government can do. One of the examples of something that only government can do is to maintain public justice. The family by itself can't maintain public justice. You and me and our friends cannot by ourselves maintain public justice. My neighborhood can't maintain public justice. The whole community is going to have to be involved in this, and with the help of public authority, which is government.
After all of this conversation, we barely got through halfway of this brilliant book. Jay, I want to say thank you very much for penning this book, taking the time to talk with us. Say a word as a final exhortation to our listeners that sanity can be regained in the public sphere.
It can be. There's a way to read this book, and you can say, oh, this is all so distressing. People are just so nuts. Everything's falling apart. I think there's another way to read it. The very fact that we can understand these arguments shows that the human mind, made rational, made desiring the truth by God, cannot be wiped out. So I wrote this book. Look, I escaped many of these lunacies myself. Mm-hmm. As I mentioned before, I didn't believe that there was a good and evil. I didn't believe in God. I told myself, at least, that I didn't believe in these things. But it is possible to escape from them. It is possible for people who are confused and wondering whether they're not to be reassured.
So no, we'll have to end there. My guest has been Jay Budaczewski, author of Pandemic of Lunacy. I'm Marcus Peter.